Today's reading comes from Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Warm welcome from me as well. It's always a privilege to preach in the morning service, and I must say I'm not quite familiar with preaching in English anymore, so I hope you will bear with my rusty English as we look at a passage that is really worth our while. It's God's word, and so let's pray that God will speak to us through it and that we will be able to listen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for your living word. It's not just stories of old, but they're stories of your love, of your power, and of your desire to save. And we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear what you have to say in Daniel 3 to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, imagine the sight. Thousands of people gathered in a desert valley outside the great city of Babylon. The elite of the Babylonian Empire has come together, and the reason is unmistakably in front of them. A gigantic statue, almost 30 meters high, towers over the crowd, demanding the worship of all. Whoever refuses to bow down will have an all too close encounter with a fiery furnace. Despite the familiarity of this Bible story to many of us, a Bible story that took place 2,500 years ago, it may sound strangely unfamiliar to our modern ears. These days, no one demands of us that we worship an idol in the same relentless way, do they? In any case, the gathering back then is suddenly penetrated by the overwhelming sound of countless instruments. And as the music plays, the entire sea of people bow down in worship to the idols of Babylon. As they do, our attention is drawn to the three particular men in their midst, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3 of the book of Daniel is about these three men. You will have noticed how often their names have been repeated. They're among the most successful men of the Babylonian elite, but they're Jews. They belong to the people of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and worship Him alone as the one true God. And their dedication to Yahweh faces them with a difficult decision with potentially grave consequences either way. They refuse to bow down. They will have the king of Babylon to answer to. But if they do bow down, they'll betray their God. What a choice. Surely there are good reasons to bow down. After all, this is a life or death decision. Surely God would understand, wouldn't he? And it would only be this one time. Prostration, so the kniefall, would merely be a one-off sign of loyalty towards the Babylonian kingdom and its gods, and afterwards everyone can go about worshipping their own gods again. Apart from that, it's just a token outward sign. Under extreme circumstances, they'd never worship inwardly. These are all very good reasons, aren't they? And add to that the concern for their fellow countrymen. A As high-ranking officials, they represent the entire nation of the Jews, so wouldn't it be irresponsible to risk persecution for all by refusing to obey Nebuchadnezzar? If they don't provoke him now, Nebuchadnezzar might be much more favorable to them in the future. So the whole setting, with its intimidation and isolation, must have left an incredibly deep impression on these three young men. How great the temptation must have been to surrender, fall down and worship. Surely, surely God would understand, wouldn't he? On first glance, this situation appears to be totally disconnected from our everyday lives. No one forces us to prostrate ourselves before golden statues. No one threatens us with a fiery furnace. But before we conclude that this story has nothing to do with us, we should be careful not to miss some important aspects which the author wants to draw our attention to. You may have noticed just a smidgen of sarcasm here and there, some slight exaggeration perhaps. Let's take a look at two caricatures the author wants us to recognize. And as we do, we may just discover that we too stand in front of golden statues, perhaps more often than we realize. Daniel 3 is not as far away from our daily life as it may appear on first glance. And the first caricature is to help us recognize the false gods of Babylon. Recognize the false gods. The caricature of the false gods is painted by the use of a very repetitive expression. We'll have to look at the text, so let's see if we can spot it. Verse 1, it says here, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, and he set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Have a look at verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather all these people, I won't repeat all of them, to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You may have spotted the repetition by now, but let's keep going in verse 3, where it even appears twice. It says, then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And in verse 5, the people are commanded here to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And just in case we missed it, the first five times in verse 7 we read, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What we're supposed to notice is the glaring contradiction of a God who is made and set up by human hands. And we're forced to ask, how worthy of worship is this so-called God that is at the mercy of a human king? All the gold and glamour can't gloss over the fact that this golden image is nothing but an incapable, blind, deaf piece of metal. It's a worthless idol. It seems so glaringly obvious as the author caricatures this ridiculous God, so obvious that we might perhaps miss the fact that today too there are many powerless but glitzy gods that call us to worship. They come in many different shapes or forms. It might be an appealing political idea that consumes our lives. It could be an appealing philosophy that seems so well thought through that it completely dazzles us. It might be a career we live for, self-fulfillment, family and kids. Maybe it's the felt need for material security that leads us into greed, which the Bible calls explicitly idolatry. Or it could be the false promise of porn, consuming your life, your joy, your thoughts. Today, more people than ever before are drawn to porn, only to find they're hooked to worshipping an idol that brings nothing but pain and eats them alive. And the likelihood is that if we indulge in worshipping these or other gods from the long list of idols, we probably don't even think of them as gods or idols. We may not even notice that they're there. So perhaps the greatest danger for us today lies in the fact that these idols aren't as obvious as a gigantic golden statue. What do we bow down to? The first caricature was of powerless idols made by human hands that have no power to save or deliver, but only to harm. The second caricature is of the overwhelming pressure to conform and to worship. We need to recognize the pressure. The more we are aware of the foolishness of worshiping idols, the more surprising it becomes that reasonable people would fall for false gods. Daniel 3 draws our attention to powers that are still active today, though. I call them pressure generators, because they pressure people to conform to idol worship. The first pressure generator is obviously the overwhelming visual side of this golden image. Even today, impressive buildings evoke wonder and awe, at least amongst children, but not only. And it's the same with this massive golden statue. It speaks a language of Babylonian superiority that calls for surrender and worship. But the appeal is not just to the eyes, but also to the ears. Perhaps you noticed how over the top the description of the band is. The music, it too is supposed to overwhelm people. And so the second pressure generator is the worship band. Nowadays we might add a fog machine and impressive lighting, but the idea is the same, to capture people's senses so that they surrender to an experience of worship. Perhaps a bit like in a football stadium. It's a worship arena. We worship the God of soccer. And then there's a third pressure generator, and that's the enormous crowd that's gathered there. They're not just the intelligentsia. They're not just the powerful people. But they're also the peers. And there's nothing like peer pressure to ensure no one steps out of line. Altogether, this creates massive pressure. And we haven't even mentioned the fiery furnace in the background, which in itself serves as a gentle encourager for those having second thoughts. So from a purely rational angle, the decision to worship a man-made God seems utterly foolish. But what makes it so hard to resist is the enormous pressure, and those generators are still active today. They might seek to capture our senses like a worship band, immerse us in a deeply emotional experience that succumbs us and our rational thinking flies out the window. An increasing number of people seem to sense the power of peer pressure online, but of course the same pressure is active offline as well. I think one of the most effective pressure generators is the use of modern media that communicates a majority opinion that doesn't actually exist when you watch closely. Or to prescribe a new normality. And if you just disagree with it, you're alone. Do you know that force? It's very powerful. And of course, false gods always have a handy furnace to gently remind us that, of the easy and the not-so-easy path, whether that furnace is the fear of certain doom unless you comply with a certain agenda today, or whether it's the public ridicule for all who dare say something politically incorrect. No matter how politely, if it's not politically correct, a little furnace is always just around the corner to help the undecided. So these two caricatures are to help us understand just how ridiculous the worship of false gods is, but how persuasive the pressure is that calls us to worship false gods today. Now, when we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see three men who won't be dissuaded from worshiping the true God. While everyone sticks their noses in the dust at the sound of the music, they stand upright. And their resistance has all to do with knowing the true God. Knowing the true God. Their knowledge of God comes to bear on their situation in the form of two truths. The first truth is that God is the God who can save. Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that he is the one in charge. In verse 15, have a look, he says, "If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Isn't it telling that Nebuchadnezzar speaks of his own hands rather than the hands of his God? Obviously, this God is completely powerless, but what about Nebuchadnezzar? At least he seems to believe that he's the one in charge, and everything looks like he's the one in charge. So how would you respond to that if you decided you want to stand firm? How would you respond? Well, in case you're not sure, look at the short response of the three men in verse 16. They say at first, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." Isn't a good response? Even if you don't have a response sometimes, "We have no need to answer you in this matter." But I think there's more depth to it than just, "We actually don't know what to say now." They actually realize that the way to answer this his rhetorical question is not a theological treatise. The only answer that could shake Nebuchadnezzar would be if God himself answered, if God himself chose to reveal himself. And of course, that's what's going to happen. But the three don't know that. They can't preempt God's actions. And so what they do is not explain their theology, but to express two core convictions which matter at this point. And it becomes a confession of their faith in the God of the Bible. And the first one we find in verse 17, where they say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." They realize God is a God who can save. And how contrary is this statement of faith to the backdrop of all they can see? Everything around them speaks a language that Nebuchadnezzar is the one in charge. But these three men won't be deceived by what is visible. They know that they're ultimately not in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but in the hands of the invisible God who can save. This is the first truth. So what about the second? I suspect the second truth may be a little more unexpected. And that's because you would expect after such a bold statement that they might add, "And God will deliver us." Well, actually, in one sense, they do say that in verse 17. But before we get to that, let's first focus on the qualification that comes in verse 18. And let me put the second truth as a question. Is God also the God who wills to save? Is God the God who wills to save? The three admit openly that they don't know. They say, "But if not," there's a chance that he will not save. "But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." As much as one might like to know that God will save, the truth these men recognize is that they can't dictate what the Almighty God will do. In fact, by doing so, wouldn't they put themselves above their God, like Nebuchadnezzar is above his idol? Biblical Faith 101 says, we can't tell God what to do. And that's actually a good thing, because I'd much rather trust his judgment than my own. His thoughts are much higher than ours. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show genuine faith that comes from knowing the true God. And we should share their response when we too face baptisms of fire. This could be persecution for our faith, like here, but it could also be a serious illness or a difficult crisis at work or at home, something only God can save us from. We might long for bold confidence that God will save us from this situation, but sometimes God has a better plan than physical deliverance. That's not just our experience. But think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If even Jesus was not rescued from the cross, neither can we know in times of crisis whether God wills to deliver us from this. So what do we learn from this? I think what we see is it's never an expression of little faith when we supplement our prayers for help and healing with this small addition, "if it's your will." Sometimes it's seen as an expression of little faith, but it's actually an expression of biblical faith. If it's your will, you're the sovereign God. You know better than us. So this is one way to answer the question, if it's God's will to save. But there's a second way, and we find it when we ask, save us from what? In case of the three men, they're being persecuted for their faith, and salvation is from a burning fiery furnace. When we read on, we find out that God does indeed save them, but we might add, unlike countless others, right? A little while ago, I received an email petition to remember the 327 million persecuted Christians worldwide. 327 million. Around 245 million suffer from severe persecution, including torture, rape, sex slavery, forced conversions, murder, and even genocide. Even though many of us may long for assurance that we will be delivered from our own crisis, and don't be mistaken, God can always deliver us, surely we have to concede that this deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is absolutely extraordinary. That's why it's recorded in the first place. It shows us that this deliverance is a picture. It's a picture of a greater salvation that's not temporary, but a salvation from the eternal furnace of fire. Nebuchadnezzar is the great enemy who seeks to dissuade believers from biblical faith. We see that all people bow down to him. But when the men are thrown into the fiery furnace, those who resist, they're saved by a fourth man who looks like a son of the gods. Just as these three men were saved by a wondrous Son of God's, all who put their trust in Jesus are saved by the true Son of God. When he went to the cross, Jesus entered the fiery furnace of God's judgment so that he might deliver us safely from it and through it. What we come to understand is the question if God wills to save is answered in two ways concerning physical deliverance. Here and now, true faith compels us to say, well, we don't know. But concerning eternal salvation, we have full assurance that God not only can save us, but he wills to save us. And when we look at the crucified and risen Christ, we know that he has already saved us. And I think this same confidence is heard when the three men say so boldly early on, he will deliver us out of your hand. They may not be physically saved, but they're still eternally safe in God's hands. Ultimately, God will save them. And isn't that the salvation that really counts? When we know the God who saves, we're completely secure in his hands. And then we may begin even to recognize the most dire situations as opportunities. And that's our fourth and last point. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar provocatively asked, who is the God who will deliver you? Well, the three men realized it wasn't a time for a lengthy sermon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar asked a rhetorical question. God still provided an answer, though. Nebuchadnezzar knows now the God who can save. And look at his reaction in verse 28. He says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. It's an odd mixture, isn't it? There's still a fair bit of old Nebuchadnezzar left. Tearing people limb from limb is a little unsophisticated to our ears. And it almost seems that he's now gracing this God with his own royal protection. But that's okay. Nebuchadnezzar just had a glimpse of the true God. He's taken one step towards faith, and look at the next chapter. It really very much looks like he comes to faith. And it becomes clear that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put into this crisis for a particular purpose, namely to open the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the same with our crisis. Whether it's persecution or sickness, or whatever the particulars of the crisis might be we might find ourselves in. When we find ourselves in a seemingly desperate situation, I think we're supposed to see them as opportunities. God's aim may not always be that they are witnessing opportunities. His goal may be to grow us or discipline us. Sometimes we may not perceive a goal at all. We may wonder, what is this all about? But let's see them as opportunities, not to focus on ourselves, but to see our crises as opportunities for others to come to know him. Because that's what the three men do. Let's not waste our crises, but recognize the opportunity in them to show true faith in the true God. Knowing the God who saves gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego courage to resist, to stand firm in an ocean of conformity. In this way, they testified to their faith in the Almighty God before the most powerful man of his age. They gave honor to God. And look, God has honored them by preserving their names and story for all time in his word. The same is true for our Lord Jesus Christ in an even stronger way. He honored his Father in the most glorious way on the cross. And God has given him the most glorious place and name in the universe. We can be sure. God will honor us when we grasp our opportunities. When we don't surrender to the pressure or the circumstances, but remain his faithful witnesses, whatever may come. Let's pray that God will strengthen us to do that. Perhaps in the week ahead, we don't know what lies ahead. That God will strengthen us to be his witnesses. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for this great testimony, not just of the three men who stood firm in their faith, but also of your faithfulness, showing us that you can save and that you're willing to save. We thank you for your faithfulness in difficult circumstances here, and we praise you that you have given us full assurance that we are already fully saved and fully delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who lives for us. In his name we pray, strengthen us in all that may lay ahead, that we may honor and glorify you by the strength of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.